following up on looking at some examples of what Samuel had taught last Lord's Day. And so if you have a confession handy in the back of the hymnal, it is in chapter 1, dealing with what the Bible teaches about Scripture itself. And in section 9 of chapter 1, we read, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." And then section 10 is very important as well, because it reminds us of what we have seen earlier. There's been reference to this whole matter of the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, but this section ends coming back now to this truth: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And so how do we know what a particular passage of the Bible means? And these two sections remind us that the infallible teacher of Scripture is not the church, it's not particular people, as far as men, but it is none other than the author of Scripture himself, Almighty God. And that the Holy Spirit is the infallible teacher of Scripture. And that the method that the Holy Spirit uses is that he interprets his word with his word. So what we want to do is look at some examples of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And I've got a number of examples of this, so we're going to be moving hopefully quickly. Let's look first of all at John chapter 2. And here we have a passage of Scripture that is a wonderful example for us of how you can't just look at one verse of Scripture, and you can't really understand that one verse of Scripture without looking at what the rest of Scripture says about that verse. Now, the context here in John 2, in verses 13 and following, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He has, in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So he's at the temple. He's talking about the temple. He's cleansed the temple. We have a quote about the temple. And so verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now, stop reading. I know it's hard. Stop reading. "If you had been there and heard Jesus say, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up,' what would you think? what does that verse mean? What was Jesus talking about? And if you thought to yourself, well, he's talking about the temple. Correct. But which temple? What did Jesus mean? And so let's keep reading. The Jews assumed he was talking about the physical temple, where they were, that he had just cleansed, that he had been referring to, had been polluted with these sinful practices, and a scripture verse that was referring to the physical temple. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Now, the temple they were referring to there in Jerusalem is referred to as Herod's temple. And the reason it's referred to as Herod's temple, because a guy by the name of Herod, authorized the rebuilding and refurbishing of that temple that started about 38 B.C., and 37 B.C., 40 B.C., somewhere in that ballpark. And the Jews say, look, it took 46 years to build this temple. And are you going to raise it up in 3 days? And so they said, what sign do you do? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So, what did Jesus mean? Well, keep reading. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so here's an example now of a verse that had you not had the rest of the scripture to instruct, what does this verse mean? What did Jesus intend when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? Probably most of us would have thought what the Jews thought. He's talking about the physical temple there in Jerusalem, and we would have been wrong. And so, how do we know what a particular verse or passage of Scripture means? Well, the rest of Scripture interprets that passage for us. Let's look at another passage, and Genesis chapter 1. What does the phrase in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just read a few of the verses, and then we're going to look at a recurring theme. And the question is now, what does this recurring theme mean? What's the proper interpretation? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then down in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And then down in verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And then down in verse 19, there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And then down in verse 23, and there was evening And there was morning the fifth day. And then in verse 25 and 26, you have the account of God making man. We'll come back to that. But I want you to notice down in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So, how do we understand the term day? And it's the Hebrew word yom. And the English transliteration of this Hebrew word is Y-O-M. It's not Y-O-M in Hebrew, but that's the English transliteration of it. And so how do we understand this term day? What did God intend? What is the biblical interpretation? Well, it's very helpful for us to look at what Scripture says about Scripture. And we live in a day and a time where there are just all kinds of views of how to understand day in this passage of Scripture. There are, sadly, evangelical Christians who come to this passage and say, well, day in this passage means long, 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 long periods of time. Others come to this passage and say, well, day isn't intended to convey even a long, long, long period of time. This is just really a passage of Scripture that is poetry, Hebrew poetry. And it's just telling us that somehow, some way, in a galaxy far away, a long, long time ago, if you're a Star Wars fan, anyway, somehow God brought everything into being, but this is not intended to convey any historical facts about how God created. And there are other, many other variations on a theme. Well, how do we rightly understand this passage? Well, there are several things in the text itself that are very, very instructive for us. First of all, you'll notice this little phrase, evening and morning. Okay? Now, that's a clue. There was evening and morning. That's a big clue. Wherever you find these terms, evening or morning, in the Scriptures, it's referring to a particular part of a day, meaning a 24-hour period of time. But when you have evening and morning together, without exception, it always is referring to a 24-hour period of time. And so, interestingly, all of these days that are referenced and the particular things that it says God did on day one, day two, day three, how are we to understand this? Well, the first clue is evening and morning. It's referring to a 24-hour period of time. The second clue is, if you go through the Old Testament and look at how the term yom is used, sometimes it does refer to indeterminate periods of time. For example, let's go over to Genesis 4, verse 3. Okay? And here we have yom in the plural. But it's translated in verse 3, in the course of time. In the course of time. And it's the Hebrew word yom. But it is in the plural. And it means in these days. In other words, it's just this indeterminate period of time in the course of time. In other words, it's not specifying. how many days. Okay? But it was just some days went by in the course of time. But it is striking that whenever you find an adjective that is a numeral. Now, you know what we mean by numeral adjective. You know, one pie or four pies. I prefer to have four pies. But if you want just one pie, you can have just one pie. Well, that numeral is describing pie. And here we have now, whenever throughout the Old Testament you have a numeral as an adjective attached to the Hebrew term yom, those adjectives of 20 days or 150 days or 1,020 days, whatever it's referring to, it always is referring to a 24-hour period of time, without exception, throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Another hint, we've got a lot of hints, okay? Another indication in this passage is, and it doesn't jump out and grab a hold of you in English, but if you knew Hebrew and you looked at this text, there is a Hebrew mechanism called a vav consecutive. And basically what that is, there's a little letter that looks like a cane. Okay, a little bitty cane. Hebrew letter. And it's called a vav. That's V-A-W, a vav. And this Hebrew letter, when it is attached to the Hebrew verbs in a consecutive recurrence. In other words, whenever you find this vav consecutive, you find the vav here at the beginning of this verb, and 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 the beginning of this verb. It is a grammatical device in Hebrew that is indicating a history is unfolding, that all of these things are connected, and we're telling a historical narrative. This is an event that is all connected. This is a history that is being unfolded. We see that later in the book of Genesis, for example, in the life of Joseph. All of those things are connected by the vav consecutive. And guess what we find? And it's translated and indicated in the English in good translations by the little English word and. You know, and may seem like a very insignificant word, but it's kind of like the couplings of railroad cars. How does a train do if it doesn't have those couplings? Train cars end up not kind of cooperating if they're not hooked together. And so here you see in the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, sadly the NIV denied this aspect of the vav consecutive, but you see that in Genesis 1 in verse 3. And God said, and. Look down in verse 6, and God said. Verse 8, and God called. Verse 7, and God made. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. So you can see in the English translation there is this connection, but in the Hebrew it's even more powerful. That here we have now no hint of Hebrew poetry, but we have the grammatical mechanism of history right in the text itself. And so that has bearing to how we understand this term yom. Evening and morning, numerical adjective hooked to it, the bob consecutive. And then on top of that, if that weren't enough, let's go over to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And what do other passages of Scripture say about this? Is this a historical event, or is this just a story, a parable that really is not intended to be taken in any historical sense? Well, let's look at some other passages of Scripture. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now I want you to look at verse 11. Because verse 11 is telling us what? That the pattern that God has established for mankind is based upon what? The historical pattern that God established at creation. That just like God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, that's what we're supposed to do. And so here again we have in Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture. What do we mean by day? It doesn't mean whatever I want it to mean. It doesn't mean what I feel like it means. It means what God intended. And what did God intend? Well, we have to look at the text. The immediate text, and then we have to look at other passages of Scripture that give us commentary on a particular text. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 1. There's one more thing that I want us to look at. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, how are we to understand Genesis 1, 26 and following? Is this to be understood as, again, a historical event that God is revealing to us, that he made mankind, Adam, male, and Eve, female, on the sixth day of creation. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we have more information in detail about how God created on that sixth day Adam and Eve. And we read down in chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And then we see down in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And so here we have the account now of Adam being created from the dust of the earth, and then Eve being created, formed and fashioned from Adam's rib or side. Is this an historical account? Or is this just a myth that explains in a childish way how mankind came into being? Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. On top of all of the things that we've seen thus far about the vav consecutive, and it's not, doesn't have any of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. And here, again, we have an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so here's a very important passage of Scripture that gives us light on how to understand Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus says that this is indeed what it looks like it is in Genesis 1 and 2, an historical account of how God created mankind. That on the sixth day of creation, God created Adam, and he created Eve, and he performed the first wedding. That's a very crucial thing. We live in a culture where, as a culture, you see, we've rejected the veracity, the truthfulness of Holy Scripture, and the authority of Holy Scripture, and the inspiration of Holy Scripture. I'm talking about the church as a whole has led the charge on this, and it's because instead of pastors going to the Scriptures and Scripture interpreting Scripture, they have come with all kinds of unbiblical understandings of what particular passages of Scripture mean. Let's look at one more passage. Surely, you don't believe that there was a historical man by the name of Adam, Henry. Surely you don't believe that. Well, yes, indeed, I do. And you do too, if you are faithfully dealing with the Word of God. Another passage of Scripture, in Romans chapter 5, we see in verses 12 and following that the whole plan of redemption is based upon the first man, Adam, representing a people, and the last Adam comes, and he has a people that he represents. The term that we use to describe this headship is the term a federal head. Does anybody know what a synonym for federal is? Good. Covenant. A federal head. A covenant head. And so Adam, he's the head. And there's a covenant. And everybody is related to God through that covenant head. And we refer to Adam's covenant their creation as the covenant of works. Some theologians refer to it as the covenant of creation because it was instituted at creation, but the heart of it is it was a covenant of works. And God said, if you obey me, if you keep this garden, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will have life. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And so that's why it's referred to as the covenant of works. Well, this passage teaches us that, yes, Adam was an historical figure. He was the first man. And the Lord Jesus is an historical figure. He was a real man. And it's very interesting that if you deny the first Adam, then what does that do to the last Adam? And one of the German theologians that was very popular back in the 1900s that had such a devastating effect on mainline Christianity, we'll refer to it, in the United States back in the mid-1900s was a German theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And you spell his name B-A-R-T-H. And I don't recommend any of his writings. But he was a theologian that said, you know, the first Adam, that's just a myth. And guess what he did? He ended up saying, we really don't know for sure that the last Adam was really a historical figure. Yeah, there probably was a guy by the name of Jesus, but we don't know for sure even that he came forth from the tomb. A television reporter asked Karl Barth one time, he said, if you had been at the mouth of the tomb on Resurrection Sunday with a movie camera recording, what would you have recorded that morning? And Karl Barth's answer was, it doesn't matter. And what he meant was, we don't really know for sure historically whether Jesus actually was raised from the dead. What's important is that you believe it. Well, the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, look, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead bodily, physically, then we are still in our sins. We are to be pitied more than all people. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, because we're believing in something that is not true. And, of course, the apostle goes on to say, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this living Savior is alive to save His people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 20 we read, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so here you see, what does Scripture mean when it refers to Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? Was he a real man? How do we understand this? Well, we have to go to the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture tells us. This will be a fun one. Let's see. We're running out of time. I had so many fun ones. Okay, well, see me afterward, and we'll talk. I'll tell you about how many Isaiahs there are. Okay, and again, the liberals they come and they say when you read the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, You know, it's got 66 chapters. And the liberals come to the book of Isaiah and they say, well, you know, there really wasn't just one Isaiah. Actually, there were at least three and probably five, maybe even more Isaiahs. Is that true? Well, how do we know? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. And I'll just give you a little hint. If you'll go over to the Gospels and you'll read about the quotes in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus and the apostles, you'll see quotes from the first part of Isaiah and the middle part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah, all being referred to in the New Testament as the prophet Isaiah, singular, said. It doesn't say, as Isaiah's says, the prophet Isaiah. And we have some quotes, for example, in John chapter 12, from the first part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah, both in a text that say, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then he quotes him, and he said, at the end of Isaiah. And so, you see, Scripture interprets Scripture. Another fun example we could look at is the book of Jonah. And I'll never forget, I was a young ministerial candidate. I had not been to seminary. I was just, you know, I'd just been received to begin the process of becoming a pastor in the old mainline Presbyterian church. And I was sitting in the office of the head of the Bible department at Davidson College. And this guy had my report. You know, I had to fill out a report. And one of the things in my report was, there was a question, do you have any concerns with the denomination or what's going on? And I had to kind of add a little section. They didn't have enough space on the form to write out. And there were things like the old mainline denomination was supporting abortion clinics. The old mainline denomination had professors in her seminaries that denied the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the blood substitutionary atonement of Christ dying upon the cross and the historicity of miracles. And so this august Bible professor, his name was Dr. Polly, he looked at me and he had glasses down on the end of his nose. And he said, young man, you don't mean to tell me that you actually believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, do you? And I said, no, sir, I don't. I said, I believe he was swallowed by a big sea creature. That was supposed to be a joke. And he didn't laugh either. And he said, you don't mean to tell me you really believe, you literally believe that the Red Sea parted and that Pharaoh's army was drowned. And he said, that's not talking about the Red Sea, that's talking about the Reed Sea. And it's just a marshland. And on and on. And I sat there and I thought, where am I? This guy doesn't believe the Bible. And so when I went home, I got my Bible out and I said, you know, you really have to do violence to the Word of God. I mean, I didn't know much at all. But I did know that Scripture is God's very word. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, if Jesus believed in the historicity of Jonah and the historicity of the fact that Jonah was swallowed by a big, great sea monster, that's good enough for me. Scripture interprets Scripture. How do we understand these things? All right, let's look at one last, maybe two, in the remaining just few minutes. The book of Amos. In the Old Testament, the book of Amos. And chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. And so, what is Amos, the prophet, predicting? And there's a lot of people who come to this passage, and they say that this is a passage that promises that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be built again. This is another one of these temple passages. Well, you know, verse 11, if that's all the information you had, okay, that sounds like a, you know, reasonable interpretation of this passage. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think that's indeed what it's referring to, especially if you have a Scofield Reference Bible that has notes that will tell you that that is exactly what that is referring to, what it means. But let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And here we have, in the New Testament, a quote of this passage in the Old Testament that tells us what the meaning, what the fulfillment of this promise is all about. And believe it or not, it's not a passage that God intended to predict the rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 15. The controversy is how people can be made right with God. Are you made right with God by keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, or are you made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ? I'll give you a hint. It's Jesus. All right, now, Acts chapter 15, and so in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, both Jew and Gentile. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now we have this quote from Amos chapter 9. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so what does James tell us about a proper understanding? What did God mean when he tells us in Amos 9 he's going to rebuild the temple so that the rest of mankind, the pagan Gentiles, will even be included. He says, well, it was referring to this amazing work that had begun when Jesus was raised from the dead and he poured forth his spirit and now is building this incredible spiritual temple, this house that includes the rest of mankind. So, those are just a few examples of how this biblical method of interpreting the Bible, Scripture interpreting Scripture, indeed, we see that that is what Scripture is teaching us. It's showing us, by example, that this is how the Holy Spirit reveals to us what a particular passage means. And we might look at a few more next week. All right, anybody have any questions before we stop? And we have the opportunity of being on the radio today, Larry Lambert. Don't forget that. Larry and I have a personal joke about. All right. Okay. Well, y'all are either asleep or... Okay. Here we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, that your word tells us what your word means. And Lord, we're excited. We don't want to come to your word with our own opinions or ideas, because Lord, they're not worth a pile of spit. But Lord, you have given us your word, and Lord, we want to believe what you say your word means. We thank you that your word is all about the living word, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we rejoice and we want to properly understand all of your word. Lord, we're excited to be learning more of you and how to rightly handle your word. We beg for your Holy Spirit, because, Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we cannot rightly understand your word. And we thank you, O living God, that you have given your Spirit to take your word, to explain your word to us. Lord, so continue to grow us up in Christ. Bless me as we fellowship together. And it's in Jesus we pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.